the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk. Okay, let's read together, shall we, from Psalm 119 once again. And we're reading the two sections from verse 81 to verse 96, which you'll find on page 591. Sections called Kaf and Lameth. So, let's read that. My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word. My eyes fail, looking for your promise. I say, when will you comfort me? Though I am like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your decrees. How long must your servant wait? When will you punish my persecutors? The arrogant dig pits to trap me contrary to your law. All your commands are trustworthy. Help me, for I am being persecuted without cause. They almost wipe me from the earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your unfailing love, preserve my life, that I may obey the statutes of your mouth. Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. Save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes. To all perfection, I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. Well, we're in the middle of a series going through Psalm 119, trying to trace the meaning that you can take out of it, all of the things it teaches us about the value of God's word and the importance of the Bible. And tonight we've reached a section which we've called Hanging On in Desperate Days. I suppose there's really only one picture you could put on the screen to illustrate that tonight, couldn't you? Muammar Gaddafi, 42 years in power in Libya. And tonight, well, who knows? Desperately trying to stay there, but very unlikely to do so. This is what the Independent said about him yesterday. Will Gaddafi survive unless he has more forces in reserve than he has so far deployed and is prepared to kill on an even more grotesque scale? The answer is ultimately no. And much as some wish him to stand trial, the chances of him getting out alive are low. He eventually will die by his own hand, that of rebels, or of his own Praetorian Guard, which finally turns against him. Desperate days, indeed, for somebody that seemed pretty secure a couple of weeks ago. You know, with my upper fifth classes in school, we've been following the news, and I asked them just before half term to have a guess which countries they thought would follow Tunisia and Egypt and the other eastern countries where there's been some difficulty. And one of them said Bahrain, and I said, no chance. And somebody said Libya. I said, Libya? Gaddafi is about as secure as you can possibly get. And tomorrow I'll be looking very shamefaced when I see them again. Because they were absolutely right and I was wrong. Desperate days for Gaddafi. And although you can't have much sympathy for him in many ways, because he's been a tyrant, he's persecuted all kinds of people, not just Christians, but certainly those very cruelly. He's been somebody who has been obviously mentally unstable. Evidence is emerging that he really did mastermind the Lockerbie bombing and then hypocritically pretend it was nothing to do with him. Despite all of that, you can't help feeling a flicker of sympathy, can you, for a human being who's so bereft in such difficult and desperate days? How do you survive when all the world's against you? When the goalposts have shifted? When you don't know what comes next? When the things that you thought you were certain of are uncertain? One of the great things about the Bible is that it's realistic and realizes that we will reach times like that. That there are going to be desperate days in their life. It doesn't promise that once you become a Christian, everything's wonderful. And Jesus himself said, you're going to be betrayed. He said this to his disciples. You'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends. And they'll put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. So would you like to become a Christian? Can I see your hand? Bless you, brother. It's not a great sales pitch, really, is it, for Christianity? But it's reality. It's what happens. And in a fallen world, the life of somebody who wants to live by God's rules is never going to be an easy one. And the Bible never pulls its punches when it talks about that. The guy in the picture is someone you might remember. And we need to keep on praying for him. That's Yusuf Nadarkhani, the pastor from the northwest of Iran, who has been flung into jail and put under sentence of death for no other reason than that he questioned why non-Muslim children in Iranian schools were being taught as if they were Muslims. As a result, they've decided to take his life away. There's an international outcry going on, though not as much of an outcry as I would like there to be, and nobody knows quite what is happening to Nadarkhani. He's been in prison for months now. The pressure on him has been tremendous. We know that some of the things that were being done to him were calculated to make his mentality unstable. They thought they could remove the balance of his mind and get him to repent and become a Muslim again and revile Christianity. He's not done that. He's held firm. But who knows what state our brother is in right now? Who knows what his wife is thinking with her two young children who haven't seen their father in some months? You remember the other girl we prayed for, Asya Bibi, a girl who's in prison in India, facing a sentence of death as well. This is the latest we have from Asya, which is a statement she made in court on the 5th of February. She was accused of blaspheming the Prophet Muhammad, and the death sentence has been called for by her enemies all over Pakistan as a result. When called to the police, I swore on the Bible that I had never said any word against the Prophet Muhammad and the Quran, for whom I have great respect. But the police abetted my accusers and made a case against me based on false accusations. The two men, women wanted to implicate me in revenge for the dispute. My ancestors have lived in this village since the creation of Pakistan, and for me in more than 40 years, no accusation of this kind has ever been made about me. I have no education. There is no church in the village. I do not know Islamic thought. How could I make inappropriate statements against the Prophet and against the Quran? And there's a woman who feels that the whole of the world is against her. Her accusers have beset her on every side. What is God doing? That's exactly the situation that the psalmist is describing in the verses that we've read tonight. Well now, we've also had a look, as we've gone through this series, at some of the key words that are used for God's word throughout the psalm. You remember there are eight of them. We've talked about two already, Torah and Edut. Torah means God's law. It talks about the universality of what God has said. It covers the whole of life. Edut, testimonies, means things that God has said, really said by him. They come straight from his mouth. They have his personal authority behind them. Tonight, we're looking at the third of those. We've done those two, and the one we're going to look at tonight is Pikudim, precepts, just very quickly in passing. What does this third word mean? What does it actually add to our understanding of what God's word is all about? Well, the word Pikudim really means a couple of things. First of all, it means foundational principles, something you can actually base your life on. And that's another thing about God's word. It gives us the basic principles of living in this universe. And once you understand what those principles are, it would be madness to spend your life in any other way. You need a strong foundation for your life. This is the market square in Bruges, where Anthea and I were earlier on this week. And one of the things you notice about buildings in that part of Belgium is just how tall they are. Even if they go back to the 14th, 15th century, they were built pretty tall. And that tells you something, doesn't it? About the ground on which Bruges was built. There's a pretty solid foundation. If you've got that weight of masonry pushing down you, that height of building, you need to be a pretty solid patch of ground. And the only reason that buildings can rise so high and be as beautiful in cities like Bruges is because they stand on a very firm foundation indeed. And that's what this word, which is used again and again throughout the psalm, is saying to us. God has given in his word the foundation on which a strong life can be built. But Pikudim means something else as well. And in some translations I've seen, it's translated guidelines. Because those principles, those foundations, aren't given to us just for our intellectual curiosity. They're given to us so that we can use them as rules to run our life by. Guidelines for success. When I qualified as a Football Association coach a few years ago, I was given a copy of a book very like that one. It wasn't exactly that one, but the same thing. This is a Football Association guide for coaches. It tells them the sorts of things they need to do, the principles they need to instill into young players, the way that they need to get people playing if they're going to be successful as footballers. There are guidelines that you can teach to people which will make them successful rather than unsuccessful, and a good coach will know exactly which guidelines to apply in which situation. So that's what this word pikudim is saying to us. And when you read the word precepts, which is how it's normally translated throughout the psalm, that is what it's talking about. Foundations that become guidelines. Things that give us practical things we can apply to life to make our conduct a success. Okay, let's go back to the psalm. Now, you have noticed, and you certainly know if you've been in the previous parts of this series, that every section of the psalm is headed by one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And that's the whole alphabet there, reading from right to left, remember, not left to right. We're in the second row of it now, and the two letters we're going to be looking at tonight are Kaf and Lameth. Those are the two sections, if you remember, that we had a look at from verses 81 to 96. And most of those letters have a kind of a meaning which you can apply, as we'll see in a moment. Each of the sections, we've given a title in the series, and as you go down through the letters, these are the titles we've had: losing the baggage we carry, seeing issues clearly, surviving everything that comes along, learning what truly counts, and then tonight's hanging on in desperate days. Then we go on to building unreserved commitment, growing confidence in God, longing for even more, and finally, resting in hope. And you can see a certain sequence going through the psalm, can't you? We said the other week, it's like a symphony with four different movements to it. And we won't go into that tonight, but you can see how in the middle, trouble strikes. And you get sections with names like, well, my name's for them anyhow, surviving, hanging on in desperate days. And those things, right in the middle of the psalm, point to the fact that trouble comes right in the midst of our lives. You're not going to get away from it just by trusting in God. In fact, you're going to walk into more trouble than you ever saw before, because now you have a spiritual enemy in the devil who's not going to give you an easy ride. And so the more you try to apply God's word to your life, the more you try to live in the way that he's indicated, the more you're going to be tested. And those desperate days are going to come right in the middle of the whole thing. So the two sections tonight are talking about that kind of thing. Now, we did say that each of the letters of the alphabet seems to have a kind of meaning as well, because there's a sort of pictogram going on there. It's not just a letter, it's a picture of something too. And Kaf is an easy one, because Kaf is supposed to be, Jews will tell you, an outstretched hand. And you can see how there's the arm and there's the hand outstretched. They differentiate it from another letter, the letter Yod, because Yod is supposed to be the clenched fist. But Kaf is the outstretched hand. And so this section, I think, tells us, the title of it tells us something about what it's going to be about. It's about what's going to come into our hand, what we're going to receive as we go through life. And the answer is trouble and struggle and difficulty. Life will not always hand us a bunch of roses. The other section, well, that's Lameth. And Lameth is like one of several things. Some people say it's an ox's goad, or the pricks and spurs that go into the side of an animal. Other people say it's like a shepherd's crook. I'm going for the shepherd's crook, but you can make the others fit as well. And I think what it tells us really is, following on from the calf bit, what life's going to give us, it's talking about how God's word can steer us through. When life has dealt us problems, when life has given us difficulties, it's God's word, the subject of Psalm 119, that's going to get us out of it. Like a shepherd guiding the sheep with his crook, come back here you, that's not the way to go, keeping us in line. And I think that's the basis of the two sections. So we're going to have a look at them. Let's look at Kaf to start with. The outstretched hand. What are you going to receive from life? When trouble comes, what impact does it make on you? Well, it's often been said that your personality has three parts to it. There's your mind, which you think with. There are your emotions, which you feel with. And there's your will, which you make decisions with. And all three of those different parts of your personality, I think, are addressed in this psalm. And Kaf, that section, the first of the two sections, tells you the kinds of things that you can expect when you go through a time of trouble. For example, looking first of all at the mind thing, you ask questions like, why the delay? What's coming next? What's this all about? Verse 82 says, my eyes fail looking for your promise. I say, when will you comfort me? See, God is never in as much of a hurry as we are. And we think, you must sort this one out now, God. It's a crisis. I need the answer by tomorrow, if not sooner. Do it now. Please do it now. And the day after tomorrow, we're saying he's not done it yet. Why has he not done it? Why does he leave me waiting so long? My eyes are failing, waiting for your promise. I'm scanning the far horizon, and my eyes are going all blurry because I can't see clearly anymore. I've been staring for such a long time, just looking out for any hint of hope on the horizon, and it's not there. There's the other question too, which is verse 84. Why do evil things go on? While I'm waiting for your rescue, all sorts of wrong things are happening around me. How long must your servant wait, says verse 84. When will you punish my persecutors? These people just seem to do things with impunity. They get off with it. And here I am, suffering for your sake, for your cause. Why don't you do anything about it? And so the psalm is saying one of the things that happens when you get into puzzles like this is your mind is bewildered. But your emotions are affected as well. Verse 81 says, my soul faints with longing for your salvation. You want something for such a long time. You dream about it. You just envision it coming. And it takes so long to arrive, all meaning drops out of your dream. My soul faints with longing. I've been hoping for this for such a long time and nothing has happened. I'm getting fed up waiting. I don't think I can wait much longer. My faith is evaporating like seashore sand just coming out through my fingers, through my knuckles. There's less and less of it left. Soon there will be nothing. Fainting with longing and also dried up inside. That's verse 83. Though I am like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your decrees. What's a wineskin in the smoke? Well, if you were a Bedouin, when you made camp at night, you'd make a fire. And you'd make sure that the wineskin from which you wished to drink would be kept well away from the smoke of the fire. Because when the smoke got into the leather of which the wineskin was made, it would dry, it would crack, it would be useless. It wouldn't give you any nourishment any longer. And verse 83 is saying that's what happens to you emotionally when you have to wait a long time to see the answers. You dry up. Inside, there's so little emotional life and hope left. It's withered and cynical and cracked. And it's possible to get that way. And yet, despite that, he doesn't forget God's decrees. Because the third thing is your will. And here, the interesting thing is he's got no complaints to make. He just says, I'm still committed. I'm still going for it. And I've got the wrong verse there. But how long must your servant wait, says verse 84. When will you punish my persecutors? The arrogant dig pits to trap me contrary to your law. All your commands are trustworthy. Help me. I am being persecuted without cause. And then they almost wipe me from the earth, but I have not forgotten your precepts. In your unfailing love, preserve my life, that I may obey the statutes of your mouth. I'm still hanging in there. It's just willpower, sheer willpower that's keeping me going, but it is keeping me going. I'm committed to you, and that's how I'm going to get through. And so this first section of tonight's portion, I think, gives us a pretty unforgettable picture of the way it can be. And it's as if God is saying, through giving us this in his word, I know what it's like. I haven't forgotten you. I haven't let you down. I understand what it feels like to be a wineskin dried up by the smoke. I know what it's like when your soul faints with longing, waiting for something that seems so far away. And believe me, my child, if I could give it you now, I would. But there are reasons you can't see why you don't get what you want when you want it. And all that I purpose towards you is love. Keep on hanging in there. Use your willpower. Keep on going. Don't walk away from my decrees, because they are, in fact, your only hope. And at the end of the section, you find that there are three different words of those eight used. Your commands are trustworthy in verse 86. That's the word mitzvot. I have not forsaken your precepts. As you know, that's pikudim in verse 87. And finally, in verse 88, that I may obey the statutes of your mouth, edut, and that's what we heard about last week. And those three different words remind us of three different things about God's word. Mitzvot means God's commands, what he said that must be obeyed, if you like, God's non-negotiables. Pikudim, well, we've seen that already tonight, that's God's guidelines. Edut, that was last week, and you remember Alex talking about that. God's utterances, things he has actually said. And those three words, I think, are used because he wants to remind us of some things about God's word. First of all, it's fixed forever. It contains non-negotiables. It doesn't change. God isn't going to alter his purposes. And if you're trusting in his law and his promises, he's going to keep those promises. God's guidelines are the key to survival. Walk away from them and you walk straight into disaster. Take shortcuts, compromise, go your own way, and you will end up in the soup again and again, because only God's guidelines are the key to survival. And then Edut, God's utterances. Well, if God said it, then what he says is linked to his character. And if you know God is a God of love and a God of faithfulness, then what he has said can be relied on, because his character is reliable, it's faithful, it's just, and he's not going to go back on his promises. So I think those three words are used at the end to say, this is the way that you're dealing with God. This is the sort of God you're dealing with. Hang on in there, and you'll see what will happen. Then we reach the second section. And this is a shepherd's crook section, how God helps to steer us through. Well, how does he do it? I think there are two things in this section. Number one, the psalmist is saying, see reality clearly. Understand what's there. And so he starts with some verses about God and God's word that remind us of some of the things that were hinted at in the words he used, mitzvot, pikudim, and so on, at the end of the previous section. And he says, you've got to see things clearly. The more demented and deluded you get about where you actually stand, the more silly your decisions are going to be. That, I guess, is what's happened to Gaddafi at the moment. He really does not know what's going on around him. And he comes out with his fatuous statements about it's all the Americans paying people in the country, young people, to rise up against their elders, and it's all a plot by Osama bin Laden, and all kinds of things. The one thing that never seems to cross his mind is, this is because I have not been a very good ruler of my people. And it's possible to get into such a nightmare world, you really do not know what's going on around you. So the psalm says, see reality clearly. Remember what you're committed to and how trustworthy it is. And the second thing, I think, is he wants to give us three keys to final success. Okay, before we finish, let's just look at those two things. First of all, see reality clearly. The more clearly you see what is really going on in the universe, the more likely you are to survive. And I think there are three things in the first part of this psalm. First of all, he says, God's word is eternal. That's verse 89. Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. It's not going to go away. It's for all time. It's not just for a century or a period. It's never outdated. It's there for good. God's word is eternal. Second, God keeps his promises. Verse 90, your faithfulness continues through all generations. You established the earth and it endures. You just need to look at creation, says the psalmist, and you see the reliability of God. Why is his creation still going on as it does today? There was a theory a few years ago called the Gaia hypothesis, put together by a scientist called Dr. James Lovelock, who lives around this area and has had many fruitful debates with John Bryant, whom we know well here. And Lovelock's theory was the Gaia hypothesis, because Gaia was the Roman goddess of the earth. And Lovelock said, you know, the earth is like a great body. It keeps on renewing itself. Just as your body has lots of systems that keep it going, so that, for instance, if you cut your finger, you don't bleed to death, because, you know, your body gets straight to work and the blood clots and you carry on healthily. Just as you have systems that keep you breathing, so you don't even have to think about it. You don't have to walk around all day saying, think, breathe, breathe, or I'm dead, think, breathe. You don't have to do that. Your body just does it naturally. So, says Lovelock, the earth, if you look at the way the earth keeps on renewing itself, the rainforest, the oceans, the atmosphere, we're doing our best to pollute it and spoil it. But despite us, it keeps on going. And Lovelock says, this is fantastic. It means that the earth is a wonderful system by itself. The Bible says, well, it's a wonderful system, but it's not by itself. The reason it keeps going like that is simply the faithfulness of a God who created it and designed it properly. And so when you look at the world, you see that God keeps his promises. He keeps them in nature, and he will keep them in your life as well. And the third thing is that God is in charge of the entire universe. That's verse 91. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. And we live in an age when it's often possible to get the impression that things are running away from God. Things are rebelling against his purposes. the powers of evil, the wicked hearts of men are doing things that completely threaten God's plans for the future. All things serve you, says the psalmist. They may not know they're doing it. They may think they're being rebellious and evil, but in the end, their rebellion will simply bring about your will. Do you remember what Joseph said to his brothers after he was reunited with them in Egypt? He said, "You meant it for evil, but God purposed it for good." Even the wickedness and the evil of human beings can be woven together into God's plan so that good triumphs over disaster. And all things serve you. God is ultimately in charge of the universe. That is reality, says the psalmist. So once you've got that clear, even in the midst of the misery and distress and panic, when you're simply hanging on by your fingernails and wondering, will I survive? When you've got that clear, then three things become possible. And they're the keys to final success. The first key is this. Delight in God's word keeps you going. That's verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, says the psalmist, I would have perished in my affliction. The more you love God's law, the more you make it part of your emotional makeup, the more you exult in it and rejoice in it, the more you'll be able to keep going. You see that in the life of Jesus, don't you? It's often struck me that as you reach the final stages in Jesus' life, when he's simply hanging on, when he's hustled from the Garden of Gethsemane through his trial, when he's betrayed by Peter as he foresaw would come, when it seems that everybody's turning against him, when the entire military and political and religious might of a country he has loved and longed to bring to himself is turned against him in hate and spite and sheer murderous violence. At that time, Jesus quotes scripture again and again and again. And as you see him reach the end of his life, the word of God, which is delighted in, which is made part of his internal system, which is mulled over and read and learned to appreciate, keeps him going when he's at his point of greatest emotional need. You see the same thing at the other end of his career, don't you? In the temptation in the wilderness. When time and again the devil comes and throws the most plausible, clever and strong temptations at him. And Jesus answers, it is written. It is written. It is written. Because when you delight in the law of the Lord, you gain a sixth sense that keeps you survive. So delight keeps you going. The second principle, though, is that remembering preserves your life. That's verse 93. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. When you put God's law into practice, when you just don't know it intellectually, but you step out in faith and apply it in your life, then it ceases to be simply theoretical knowledge, and it becomes experience. It becomes something that teaches you lessons you will not forget. And you may know in your head for ages what God says in his word, what you ought to do, but until you actually do it, you don't learn from it. When you do, you remember. And that remembering preserves your life. When you remember what God has taken you through and has been faithful to you in, and how you've done things because he said you had to do them, even though it seemed crazy at the time, and it worked out triumphantly. When you have memories like that, that preserves your life. And the third principle is very simple. Following brings security. This is verse 94. Save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. The wicked are willing to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes. I'm following your way. I'm seeking out your precepts. I don't understand them all yet. I know some of them. And those few that I know have managed to help me survive. I want to learn more about them. I want to understand them inside out. I want to become a person of real wisdom rather than someone who's got a superficial knowledge and acquaintance with the scripture. I want to get in there and really understand this stuff. And following God's statutes, seeking out God's statutes, as our translation puts it here, brings security. The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes. And the more I think about them and make them part of my system, the more the wicked will be unable to affect me in any way whatsoever. And then he says finally this, to all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. You know, it's said that when intricate carpet makers in Persia and Pakistan used to make some of those wonderful Islamic designs on carpets and rugs, totally symmetrical, wonderfully balanced, every detail matched by a detail on the other side of the carpet. When they did something fantastically intricate like that, they had a custom of always making a mistake. Somewhere in the diagram, where nobody would notice it, there was something that wasn't quite symmetrical, didn't quite fit. And it said that they did that to acknowledge the fact that there is no perfection except in God. I think that was a pretty secure instinct. However much we think we've got it all together, however much we think we can do, to all perfection there comes a limit. And only in God and his commands do you find boundless perfection that will never fail you. So there's a flaw in every carpet, but in the carpet that he weaves, there's none. So you go back to Muammar Gaddafi and wonder just what he's thinking tonight, just where he's going, where he'll be this time tomorrow. And you see a man there who has nothing to hang on to any longer. We can feel like that. We can feel we're hanging on by our fingernails and there's nothing there to support us. But this psalm says, wake up, there is. And it's the law of the Lord. And the more you know it, the more you delight in it, the more you remember the way it's worked in the past, and the more you follow it and seek it out until you understand it fully, the more God's law will take you through your difficulties and preserve your life. We're going to sing one more song, but let's just pray together first, shall we? Heavenly Father, I have no idea who's here tonight and what's going on in the background of our lives. Perhaps for some of us, this is just a good reminder that when trouble comes, we need to remember these things. Perhaps for somebody here, it's a bit more urgent and vital than that. And we need to hold on to your promises. We need to delight in your statutes. We need to seek out your precepts till we understand them to the full. Help us to do that with the strong help of your word. And learn from Psalm 119 just how much solidity and security and safety and strength there is in the Word of God. We ask it for your name's sake.